Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. All right, we'll stop there for a moment. And we started seeing in our study last week the responsibility to restore a person that is overcome by sin. Verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken or overcome in a sin or a trespass, we're to do something about that. And the situation here is deviating from truth or deviating from righteousness in our lives. When we observe that one of our brothers or sisters has deviated from the truth, if they indeed have, then it is our responsibility to restore such a one. The people who are to respond are those who are called here spiritual. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Those who are mature and strong spiritually have the responsibility to reach out and the privilege to reach out to those who are caught in sin, caught in trespass, and seek to restore them. The responsibility then is restoration, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The word restore is the word that is used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21 of mending nets that are broken and ripped, nets that are cast into the sea and do not function for their intended purpose because they can't catch any fish. The fish just go through the broken nets and escape. And those nets need to be mended in order for them to act in their intended purpose and the intent for why they were made in the first place. The same is true with a Christian who is caught in a trespass. Living life in trespass, living life in unrighteousness, causes the nets to be broken. It causes a Christian not to function for his or her intended purpose. The word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. This word restore is not only mending nets, but in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be, and here's the word restore that is translated in Galatians chapter 6. Here it is translated that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Doctrine is that which unites us together and makes us effective as Christians. And when there is a break with sound doctrine and a break with righteousness, then we're not perfectly joined together and we're not functioning for our intended purpose for God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that word is translated by another English word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might be perfect. The word perfect there is the word that is translated restore or a perfectly joined together, that we might be full and complete in that which is lacking in your faith. Once we are perfect, mature, complete in our faith, in that which is lacking, then we are perfectly useful for God's intended purpose. One more passage where that Greek word, which is translated by restore in Galatians chapter 6, is in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews says in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were, here the word is translated, framed, were framed by the word of God, were put together by the word of God. The worlds were put together by the word of God. And so you get the picture here of what the responsibility of a Christian is, that person who is spiritually mature, spiritually strong. When you see a brother or a sister living in sin or trespassing God's word, then it is our responsibility to restore such a one. It's restoration, not damnation. It's an attitude not of being judgmental, but coming alongside to be a servant, to restore that person in kindness and love. It is not in order to destroy, but in order to restore. It's not to add to the problem, but hopefully to deal with the problem and get rid of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning with the second part of verse 24. 1 Corinthians 12:24. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schisms, no splits, no divisions in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. That's the emphasis that Paul makes when he talks about the body of Christ. We are positionally united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we are also vitally united with one another, and the responsibility as members of the body is to care for one another, to have the same care one for another. And that's the spirit in which we restore. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says, and be ye kind one to another. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Incidentally, this is not consistent with what Christ taught the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Because when Christ taught the nation of Israel, he taught them while they were under law to forgive so that they would be forgiven. In Matthew chapter 6, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For if you do not forgive your brothers or others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses against you. Here, the order is completely different. The motivation is different. The instruction is different. It says that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, not so that we might receive forgiveness, but we forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has already forgiven us. So we do not forgive in order to receive forgiveness. We forgive in gratitude for the fact that God has forgiven us so much. And that's the kind of care that we are to have one for another. In 1 Corinthians 5, the context there is the problem that the church had in having an immoral member of the body of Christ, a brother who was being and practicing open immorality. Paul says that they're supposed to take care of that. That brother apparently would not be restored initially when they try to deal with him, and Paul said, you need to get rid of him. You need to push him out. That's leaven in your midst. And the best thing that you need to do for yourselves is to remove him. And the best thing that you do for him is to remove him. We do not usually see it that way. We usually think, well, we're not going to remove him. We're going to hurt him that way. We need to keep him in our midst, in our context, so that he can hear the truth, and hopefully he will change. Paul says that's not going to happen. Your responsibility as members of the body of Christ in having a brother here who has been caught in a trespass is to, and persists in that trespass, to remove him from your midst. And that's exactly what they did in obedience to what Paul said to them. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. He's referring to that brother who was removed from their midst. Now he's making him glad. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. He did that in meekness, as Paul instructs us in Galatians chapter 6. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Did they confirm their love toward him? Did they demonstrate their love toward him in 1 Corinthians 5 when they removed him from their midst? Absolutely. Because it's always right to do right. What's right for the assembly is right for its members. And what's right for its members is right for the assembly. And so they were absolutely right in following Paul's instructions to remove him from their midst. Because the effect of keeping him there would always be negative, damaging, hurtful. Now, this brother, upon whom this discipline was inflicted, was a man who eventually experienced great sorrow. He was brokenhearted over the damage that he created, over the life that he was living, over the sin that he was engaging in. And now, what did he want to do? He wanted to come back. He wanted to come back to the assembly. And the people kept shunning him. And Paul gives them instruction in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, take him back, comfort him, love him, be tender to him. Unless this sorrow just totally consumes him, accept him. But there was a genuine, genuine sorrow and a forsaking of the sin. What a beautiful picture of the grace of God in both instances. In grace, Paul told them to remove him. And in grace, he told them to accept him and take him back. And so the responsibility that we have, back to Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes to the Galatians that if any man is overtaken in a fault, in a sin or trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. The attitude is to be one of meekness. Again, not a judgmental spirit, in meekness. Meekness, as you recall from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. It's not in a condescending manner or a judgmental attitude, in meekness. The attitude is very important. This is a delicate situation when we seek to instruct those who trespass, when we seek to appeal to those who sin. Very delicate, but it needs to be done. There are surgeries that doctors perform that have to be performed very delicately. And it takes somebody who really, really knows what he's doing in order to do the right job. To take that knife and cut through flesh and muscle, to take a saw and cut through bone to get at the heart, that's painful. That's not enjoyable, I'm sure. And a heart surgery is something that's very delicate, but it must be performed, and it must be performed with great delicacy. And so it is with a brother or sister who is caught in a trespass. It needs to be done in a spirit of meekness, with great delicacy. And then there's a warning attached to this, and the warning is considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, where Christ is instructing his disciples and the nation of Israel in preparation for his kingdom reign. And he says in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. You judge somebody about their trespass, you make sure that that's not trespass that you're engaging in. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou, why do you contemplate the mote? It's a mote is a splinter of wood. The splinter of wood that is in your brother's eye, but you do not consider, or you do not put your mind upon the beam, the log that is in your own eye. It's easy to be judgmental. It takes grace to restore a brother or sister in meekness. Looking to yourself. And you don't come from a position of perfection. You come from a position of spiritual maturity. Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, watching yourself, lest you also be judged with that same judgment. Now, what's interesting is a couple of perspectives here. When you look at a splinter, here we are so detailed about the faults of others is the point, and totally ignore the big sins that we ourselves commit. Trying to take out the splinter in somebody's eye when we've got a big log sticking out of ours. There's another perspective that might be interesting, and that is that the fact that when a doctor, an eye doctor, takes out a splinter from an eye, he better be careful, because that is one of the most delicate organs of the body, the eye. And if he goes in there with a bulldozer, count on it, he's going to do great damage. And to take out a splinter takes great skill, and it needs to be done very carefully in order to help the eye rather than hurt the eye. There might be another perspective. And that is that if I look at something that's in your eye, a little splinter, if you take that splinter and you put it right up to your eye, it looks huge, right? Over there, it's just a little tiny splinter, but when you bring it up against your eye, little things look very big. Big things look very little. I can look at the Sears Tower from a distance, and it's about this big. I can measure it with my fingers. From a distance, I can say, there's the bottom, there's the top, it's about that big. But when I come close to it, it's humongous. And so be careful, Christ is saying here, and so is Paul, be careful. Or how will you say, verse 4 of Matthew 7, or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a big 2x4 is in your eye. Hypocrite. And that's the point that Christ is making here, is the hypocrisy of trying to be so detailed in perfecting the lives of others and the expectations that we have for others when we don't look at our own lives and see the big sins and faults in our own. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly. With a beam in your eye, you can't see clearly. You can't see clearly the little splinter in your brother's eye, because you got a beam in your own. And it requires seeing clearly. I would hate to go to an eye doctor that is blind. I don't want him to touch my eyes. He cannot do it by Braille. All right, and that's the point here, is you've got this beam sticking out of your own eye, and you think you see clearly the trespass, the sin, the splinter that is in somebody else's eye. And I think that's the warning that Paul is issuing in general in Galatians chapter 6. When you seek to help others, be careful. Be careful how you do it, and look to your own life. Are you coming from a position of strength or of weakness? Ask yourself, what if it had been you that were caught in this trespass? How would you like to be dealt with or helped? All right, so we have the responsibility to restore a person overcome by sin. The second responsibility that Paul points to in Galatians chapter 6 is the responsibility to help people who are burdened. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. People are walking around with burdens that seem unbearable. Broken hearts. Children who have departed from the truth, broken marriages, broken promises, unjust accusations, unjust treatment from the world, and worse, unjust treatment from brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we have people all around us walking around with great burdens. And our responsibility and our privilege is to help bear those burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word for burden here, later on, Paul is going to speak about in verse 5. He says, for every man shall bear his own burden. The word burden that is used in verse 5 is different than the word that is used in verse 2. In verse 2, it's an overwhelming, overbearing weight of burden that people are carrying. And we're to bear one another's burdens. We do that by having the same care for members of the body as we have for ourselves. It's loving as God in Christ has loved us. It's loving sacrificially and unselfishly and unchangingly. Bear ye one another's burdens, the heavy weights that people bear. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there are other ways in which this word is translated. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, beyond all measure, the burdens that Paul and those who ministered with him carried, the burdens that people carry in living in these fallen bodies, in living in this creation that groans, and in living in this hostile world towards the gospel. I don't know if you've been following for the last few years the fact that a Christian pastor in Iran was separated from his wife and little children and imprisoned. And for 3 years now, he's been separated from them, and he's basically been on death row. He was going to be executed for his faith. And fortunately, yesterday he was released, and he's now free. But when you think about the burden that a man like that carries, separated from his little children, separated from his wife, alone in a prison, with little hope for his life being spared because of the wickedness of a system that rejects Christianity to that point. Those are burdens that people carry. Paul says, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Those are burdens, heavy burdens, pressed down. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, speaking of the body. Listen, in these bodies we groan. We groan physically. We groan emotionally. We groan spiritually. We groan. We have heavy burdens to bear. Being burdened. You see that? Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. We are burdened. People carry heavy burdens. We need to be sensitive to one another, sensitive to the burdens that we carry. While we cannot remove the burdens, we can certainly help bear the burden. Bear the burden through prayer, through love, through affection, through concern. And that is what fulfills, Paul says, the law of Christ. Look at John chapter 13 and verse 34. Christ says to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That's the law of Christ. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. How much? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. As I have loved you. He went to the cross for them and for us. That's how much. Unselfishly. And so you shall fulfill the law of Christ. Back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 5 of Galatians, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the gracious thing to do, the loving thing to do, is when a brother or sister is caught in a trespass, seek to restore them. Restore them in a spirit of meekness, watching yourself. When there's a brother or sister that has a burden so heavy that apart from the grace of God, it is unbearable, come alongside and help bear that burden with them. That's the responsibility that we have toward people that are burdened, would to be kind and gracious to them. The third instruction that Paul gives here in Galatians chapter 6 is the responsibility to think of ourselves appropriately. Why is Paul writing that to the Galatians? Why is Paul writing that to us? Because we're not inclined to restore people that sin. We're inclined to criticize them and to gossip about them. We're inclined to shun them. Paul says, no, come alongside and restore them. When we see somebody who is burdened, naturally, we're inclined to run away. I got enough burdens of my own. You know, why would I get involved in their lives? You know, I have enough problems myself. And the problem is how we think of ourselves. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know what grace teaches you? It teaches you that you're nothing. Nothing. The flesh will tell you, you're really something. You're something. You're important. You really matter. People should focus their attention on you. People should be grateful to you because you're really something. And Paul says, if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. He's a fool. So a proper view of ourselves is very important. When Paul spoke of the accomplishments in his Christian life, he was able to honestly say, I am what I am by the grace of God. This is not me. Because I am crucified with Christ. I died a long time ago. And everything that I was able to accomplish in myself and in my own righteousness, I came to realize was dung. He said, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. What a great realization. It's not a wrong attitude toward yourself. It's not a false humility. It's a biblical view of who you are. Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely worthless in your own flesh. You bring nothing to God. You have nothing good to offer. Zero. And if there's anything good or anything great about you, it's because the grace of God has accomplished it. Don't ever think of yourself as something when you're nothing. Paul says to the Corinthians that, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? Did you get it by your own means? Did you get it because of your own effort, because of your own goodness? No, you're bankrupt. You have nothing. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything is yours. God is yours. Christ is yours. Paul says, I'm yours. What I've written to you is yours. The Holy Spirit who indwells you is yours. We who are bankrupt are the people who are the richest in the entire universe, because all of that we have received from God and all we are in Christ. Be careful about being so self-important, thinking of yourself so highly that you do not go and restore those who are caught in a trespass, that you don't go out and care for and bear the burdens of those who are burdened in life. And the reason is because you think of yourself more than you really are. But if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's the view of strong, undefeatable, in myself, I'm doing great, careful. Because when you think you stand, you can fall. Then Paul says that we have the responsibility to test our own work. Verse 4, But let every man prove his own work. Test it thoroughly. Take a look at your life. Take a look at your work, of what sort it is. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Just look at your life. Make sure that you have a right view and perspective on yourself and your life. Understand that who you are by the grace of God. Understand that in yourself you are nothing, and in Christ you possess everything. And the life that you live and the work that you perform needs to be the work of the Spirit. It needs to be the fruit of the Spirit. It needs to be the life of Christ being lived in and through you. Focus and concentrate on you doing what is right. You doing what is right. Not always on others doing what is right. You know, it's easy to look at other people and not look at ourselves. It's easy to criticize other people and not have the same standard by which we criticize ourselves. Christ called that hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Have a right view of yourself and a right view of others. And make sure that you concentrate on you and appropriating the grace that God has given you to live the Christian life. Then Paul says that we have the responsibility to bear our own burdens. This is very interesting in verse 5. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5. In verse 2, Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens. In verse 5, he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Big difference between the two. Big difference. The burden of verse 2 is a big, heavy, weighty burden. And the picture of the burden in verse 5 is a knapsack, something you put in the back and you just easily carry. And you have the responsibility to bear your own burden. Two different Greek words that are used for burden, one in verse 2, the Greek word baros, B-A-R-O-S, for those of you who want to be Greek savvy. The word here for burden is phortion, which is P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N. Two different words for burden. One in verse 2 is a very, very heavy burden, very weighty, something that a person cannot really adequately carry on their own, and that's why Paul says that we're to bear one another's burdens. The one that is used here in verse 5 is that of a soldier's knapsack. It could be a little heavy, it could be light, but he's expected to carry it on his own, and he's expected to carry it courageously. Now, that's interesting because there are people who carry very, very heavy burdens. This is what I've observed in looking at people who have great burdens, how sympathetic some of them are to the burdens of others. I have to mention Donna, who for so many years carried such a heavy burden. It never failed. Whenever she saw Joyce, she always asked how she was doing and always cared about her condition and how she was recovering. And that's interesting because here's somebody who was carrying what appears to many of us such an unbearable burden. And yet, in that, she was helping carry other people's burdens. That's grace. That's grace at work. That's an example of how we're to be with one another and toward one another. Usually when we carry burdens, we're so overcome by our own burdens that we don't care about the burdens of others. We are so self-absorbed that we don't even notice, that we're not even aware of the burdens that other people are carrying. And that's not what grace teaches us. Paul is applying grace here to the assembly. Grace to the church, to the body of Christ, and how we relate to one another. Now, the sad part is how few Christians who are burdened in life are able to relieve the burdens of others. You know, Paul was a supreme example. He carried burdens like no other Christian ever carried, where he despaired of life, where he suffered so much, and yet he was always concerned about others. He made a list of the burdens that he had in his own life, and then he said, and above all of these, all of the tribulations, all of the beatings, all of the stonings, all of the imprisonments, above all of that, he said, the care of the churches which is upon me, the burden for others, was supreme. That's the thing that burdened him the most, was the burdens of other people. Paul is saying here, we cannot be so self-absorbed and consider ourselves so self-important that we don't even notice that others are carrying burdens in their own lives. We have a responsibility, and Paul is teaching grace to a group of people that had fallen from grace. He's teaching grace to a people who had stepped back on law ground. Law will never teach you this. Law will never enable you or empower you to care this much for others. The assembly, the church, the grace church, needs to be uniquely different in how we care for each other, how burdened we are for each other, and how we minister to each other. Because that's what grace is. Grace is not a license to sin. We're not free to sin. We are free from sin in order that we might serve one another in love. And that's what we're to exemplify in our relationships one with the other. You have a responsibility to bear your own burden. You're not looking for others to relieve your burden. Deal with your burden. Carry your burden graciously, joyfully. There's enough grace for you to bear your burden. God has promised that you will never be tested above that which you're able to bear, but God will, with the testing, always make a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. God never promised that he would remove the burden or the test. God promised that he would give you the grace to bear it. The grace to endure whatever you go through in life, there's grace. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today there's enough grace for the difficulties that you face today. I don't know what I will face tomorrow. No clue. Things come upon you so suddenly, so unexpectedly. You suddenly experience a difficult, unimaginable situation or trial that comes to your life. And if you start worrying about that, it's going to make you sick. They say that way over 90% of what you worry about never happens anyway. So you're wasting your time. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, you don't know what it brings, but I know this. It brings sufficient grace for me to endure the difficulties of tomorrow. There is grace. There's God's enablement to help you carry the burdens of tomorrow, but that comes tomorrow. It doesn't come today. All right? So, you know, we worry about what if we're called upon to give our lives. What if we're called upon, like this pastor in Iran, who was ordered to recant and to betray Christ and to deny him, or he would lose his life. And he said, I can't do that. It's grace for that day that enables you to go through that. I don't worry about that for tomorrow. I'm not strong enough today to face the trials and difficulties for tomorrow. Tomorrow I will be, but not in myself. There'll be grace there for you and for me to encounter whatever comes our way tomorrow and count on it that times are difficult, times are hard. These bodies are getting older, and eventually they will get sick and they will encounter weaknesses, and They will encounter things that we never planned for or hoped for or even expected. But that's the fact of the matter, is that we live in these fallen creations, these fallen bodies that groan, some more than others, but some at different times than others. And grace is always there to support you and to enable you to go through the difficulties that you will face tomorrow. Just make sure you appropriate the grace that God has given you to go through what you face today. Draw from the riches of His grace. Then Paul, for some reason, in not only when he writes to the Corinthians, but here when he writes to the Galatians, he reminds them of the responsibility to share and fellowship with those who serve by teaching. I don't understand why Paul would have to write that to the Corinthians, why he would have to write to the Galatians. Look, there are those who teach you, and apparently those that were teaching them were doing so at the sacrifice of not even being able to support themselves. And Paul says, you have the responsibility to support those who teach you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul addresses that with the Corinthians as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Paul says, or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? Don't we have the ability not to work with our own hands and to ask the questions to answer it? Of course we do. We don't have to work. We could give ourselves 100% to ministry, and we should be supported by you to whom we minister. He says, who goes to warfare anytime at his own charges? A soldier that dedicates himself full time to protecting the country doesn't get a side job to support himself. He's supported by those who send him to war. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit thereof? How is that possible? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? I mean, that's unnatural not to. Say I these things as a man? I'm not saying this selfishly. Or doesn't the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care of the oxen? Or does he say that altogether for our sake? For our sake, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and that he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, which Paul had done, and those who ministered with him had sown much spiritual seed, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Is it wrong for us to be supported in physical things from you? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. What power? The power to be supported by you. We have not used that power. We have that power. And you have that responsibility, Paul says to the Corinthians and also to the Galatians. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul had one passion in his life, to communicate the gospel of Christ. And if anything hindered that message, he didn't want it affected by anything that he did. In this case, it was, I don't want you to support me thinking that there are ulterior motives or other ambitions, that I want to make money off of you. I want to be clean of that. I want to offer freely the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? That's in Leviticus. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. That's God's plan and program. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. I'm not writing to you so that you start giving to me and supporting my life. That's not what I'm doing. For if it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. And so he gives two reasons here. He says one reason is I don't want to affect the gospel. A second reason is because I don't want to glory in things that I should not, and I don't want anything to be affected by it. And of course, there's another reason, and that is if there's not a need for the person teaching to be supported, then why support that person, which is the case in this assembly? Gladly serving, not for any financial, monetary, physical gain, but only to serve, and to serve joyfully in the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, for some reason, has to, because there was a need, he had to teach the Corinthians and the Galatians. Back in Galatians chapter 6, he said, you need to fellowship with, you need to support those who minister to you. He was certainly not thinking of himself, as he describes in 1 Corinthians. He was not trying to raise money for himself. He was done with that. He never incurred that kind of burden upon the churches. Now, churches gave to his ministry, and he rejoiced not because he received the money, but because of the heart of the givers. Because that was always the issue. The issue was never the money. The issue was always the heart of the people. And so he needs to mention here the responsibility in verse 6 of Galatians 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate, fellowship, unto him that teaches in all good things. Now, Paul says the responsibility not to sow to the flesh. Not to sow to the flesh. Verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Grace doesn't teach us that we are free to sin. Quite the opposite. Grace teaches us that we are free from sin. A corruption of grace is to think that we can sin without consequence. And the great message here that Paul gives to the Galatians and to us is that don't think that the actions that you engage in are without consequence. We are creatures that have been given a tremendous gift, the gift of choice. We have choices. But one of the things that we don't have a choice about are the consequences of our choices. You do not determine the consequences of your choices. Those are predetermined for you. And that's the point that Paul is making here. You sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You sow to the spirit, and you reap life. So let's talk about sowing and reaping. This is a great, great lesson that we need to learn in life. Several points about sowing and reaping. Sowing always results in reaping. Always. You will never sow and not reap. You will never sow to the flesh and not reap corruption. You will always reap. Now the problem is, point number two, is that reaping takes time. It always takes time. And the farmer who sows patiently waits for the reaping of his crops. But he has to wait. That's one of the problems with sowing and reaping in the spiritual realm and in the realm of life, is that we think that what we sow has no consequence. And we think that because we don't face the consequences immediately. They don't come immediately. They take time. And so because we do not reap the consequences immediately, we keep sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing. But it takes time. A spiritually mature, a mature person understands this concept of sowing and reaping. Reaping always takes time. Third point is very striking, and that is that reaping is always in greater proportions than what is sowed. Don't ever forget that. D.L. Moody had a three-point sermon on this topic. Point number one, when a farmer sows, he expects to reap. Point number two, he expects to reap what is sowed. He doesn't sow a kernel of corn and expect a grapevine to come from that. He doesn't sow corn and expect beets and carrots and lettuce to come from that kernel of corn. He expects that what he sows, he will reap. And his third point was, he expects to reap more than he sowed. More than he sowed. That is true in the physical realm. It's also true in the spiritual realm. When you take a kernel of corn, one kernel of corn, and you plant that, and you water it, and give it sunlight, what do you reap? You reap, first of all, you reap corn. But secondly, you reap a plant that has several ears of corn. And how many kernels of corn does each ear have? Hundreds. So from one kernel of corn, you get thousands of kernels of corn. And that is the problem of sowing to the flesh. We will always reap corruption in many, many proportions. Sowing and reaping. Reaping is always in greater proportion than what is sowed. The point here is that if sowing did not result in reaping, you would make a fool out of God, who said, what you reap, you shall sow. You see that here in verse 7. Be not deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't think that you're going to make a fool out of God. Because what you sow, you will reap. Don't think that you will not. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Next point that is made here in verse 8 is that if you sow to the flesh, you will always reap corruption. Always reap corruption. The next point is that if you sow to the flesh, you will always reap corruption in far greater proportions than you ever expected. Than you ever expected. One act of flirtation sown can reap the destruction of an entire family for generations. One act. One act of immorality. One act of sowing to the flesh will affect generations and many people's lives. One date with the wrong person can result in a lifetime of heartache and misery. One immoral thought sown and nurtured can lead to reaping all kinds of bondage to immorality. This is nothing to play with. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. It takes time. But you will reap it in infinite proportions to what you thought the consequences would ever be of what you do. And the lie is this. I can stop anytime I want to. I'm not addicted. I'm not hooked. I'm not in bondage to this. In fact, I'm a Christian. I have grace, and grace can enable me to stop anytime I want to. You're deceived. You're tragically deceived. Because it is spiritual immaturity and weakness that leads you to sow to the flesh. And do you think for a moment that that which you have sown in immaturity and weakness is going to make you strong? Strong enough to stop sowing? And the reaping has nothing to do with your strength or weakness. It has everything to do with what you sow. Why do you think that you will become spiritually mature and strong while sowing to the flesh, when the very nature of the fact that you're doing that is weakness and immaturity? The seriousness, the folly of that thinking. You've got to see it. God is not mocked. What we sow, we shall reap. That's the genius of God in giving us parents. Because I, as a parent, have sown good things and bad things. And I want to protect my kids from sowing bad things. It's mature and strength to listen and to respond positively to that, to somebody who loves you so much and cares so much that they want to protect you from the consequences of sowing bad things, sowing to the flesh. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The writer of Hebrews says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through what? Through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin, by its very nature, is deceitful. Sin, by its very nature, will try to trap you by promising something great and delivering something tragic. Sin is deceitful. Sin will always lie to you. It's okay to engage in this temporary pleasure. No results, no consequences. Nobody will know about it. Really? You will reap. You will reap. And if you don't, you're making a fool out of God. The deceitfulness of sin. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, James writes about sin. Says in verse 14, "But every man is tempted." How is every man tempted? When he's drawn away of his own lust. Where does sin begin? It begins in your mind. It begins in your thought processes. It begins sowing thoughts that are fleshly and evil. When he's drawn away of his own lust, and enticed. That word means you're beguiled. You're caught with a bait. And the flesh has bait. The world has bait. Satan has bait. And all three of them conspire to catch the Christian and to bait you to sin. You've got to be alert. Spiritually alert. Spiritually aware. Spiritually keen, spiritually understanding, so that you're not caught by that bait, because that bait will deceive you. That's beguiling. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin, and sin when it is finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. But for the Christian, it is death to your usefulness. Your nets are torn apart. Your life is shredded. And you're of no good service to the cause of Christ. Be careful. Because what you sow, you will reap. We will. That's what God says. And God has guaranteed that there are consequences to everything we think, everything we do, everything we say. How wonderful it would be if we could take not only what we have done back, but the consequences of what we've done back. Can't do it. Once it's out there, it's over. It's done with. And you see that over and over and over in the Word of God. David, a man after God's own heart, in a moment of immoral passion, sows to the flesh. And you examine the life of David and you see the corruption that he reaped. Brokenhearted over his son Absalom, who never believed. Brokenhearted over the consequences of what he did. He reaped the corruption of not only a look, a lustful look. And when lust was conceived, it brought forth sin. He entertained, he was beguiled, the bait was there. And instead of running away like Joseph did from his temptation, David makes sure that he could get Bathsheba over to his lodging place. And then that led to the corruption of murder when he murdered Bathsheba's husband, trying to hide his sin, and he couldn't hide it. And then God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, and David acknowledged his sin. David was brokenhearted over his sin, but he couldn't take it back. He could not fix it. And when you engage in sin, you can't fix the consequences. You just have to reap it. That's the tragedy of sowing to the flesh, is that we always reap, and we always reap far more than we ever expected. Just like the farmer expects to reap a lot more than what he sowed. So you and I reap far more than what we sow. It's a word of warning to every one of us. It's instructive to each one of us. It's be careful. Be careful what you're sowing. We think it's okay for young people to, we say, sow their oats. And we think that's hilarious. They'll grow out of it. They'll be okay afterwards. There's no guarantee in that. Absolutely. In fact, the vast majority of the time, there's corruption and disaster and tragedy. And so the lesson here is not only for our own lives, certainly for ourselves, be careful what you sow, but it's help others not to sow to the flesh. Because there's a great alternative. There's a great provision, and it's the provision that God has made for us. And it's in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul not only warns about sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption, but he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." But, here's the good news for Christians, "But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The privilege, the joy. What a great alternative. We don't have to sow to the flesh. Now, the unbeliever who does not have the Spirit of God in him or her, the unbeliever who cannot sow to the Spirit only sows to the flesh. And they reap eternal damnation ultimately, unless the grace of God they respond to. You see, we have another option as members of the body of Christ. As Christians, we have the option of not sowing to the flesh. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The Spirit of God gives you and me the ability to control our passions, to control our desires, to control our anger, to control our attitudes, to control our selfishness. The Spirit of God gives us temperance, self-control. And we can and should always sow to the Spirit, because we will always reap things pertaining to eternal life. And that's why Paul writes in the book of Romans in chapter 6 that because we are dead with Christ and united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and stop presenting the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Because when you do present the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, you will guaranteed always reap corruption. But present the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. So to the Spirit. So to the Spirit. And stop sowing to the flesh. Paul goes on in Galatians 6 and talks about the responsibility not to slacken in well-doing. Chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, and let us not be weary in well-doing. You sow to the Spirit, don't stop. Do it without ceasing. End well in life. End well. Grow older graciously. Keep sowing to the Spirit. Keep bearing other people's burdens. Keep contributing to the spiritual welfare of others. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't stop. Keep going. With Paul, the pressures got insurmountable. The resistance got fierce. The personal loss. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. The personal loss was great. But he finished well. Our service for Christ and our service for one another doesn't end until you get promoted to glory. And it doesn't end a minute sooner than that. When we go through different stages of life, we have different opportunities. Opportunities to not only minister to our children, but to minister to our grandchildren. And if we get old enough, to minister to our great-grandchildren. Let us not be weary in well-doing. As long as I have breath, as long as I have strength and a semblance of sanity in my head, I will minister to others. And that should be the resolve of every Christian. My life needs to count. It needs to count till the end. Do not grow weary in well-doing. You're not doing good things. You're not well-doing to others because your reward is here on earth. Forget about that. Not because you will be appreciated. Not because you will have men's applause. But because it's always right to do right. Don't be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We're reaping or we're sowing through the ministry here. We're sowing. I'm often asked, how's the radio ministry going? I don't know how it's going. I don't know. I know this, that when you sow a little bit, you will reap a lot. I just don't know what it is, and I don't need to know. Because it's not about me and it's not about us. But there are people out there listening. And they're hearing the truth. They're hearing the gospel. They're hearing the word of God rightly divided. They're being equipped to live the Christian life. I just don't know who's responding. And it doesn't matter. In due season, we shall reap. We need to keep doing well. Keep sowing to the Spirit. We shall reap things pertaining to everlasting life. It's the one and only reason that we're on the radio. It's the only reason. It's so that others may hear the truth and hopefully respond positively to the truth that they hear. Because that's the only hope that people have. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Persistence, consistency. When Paul taught the Corinthians about the resurrection, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a long chapter giving evidence after evidence of the veracity and reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and at the very end, he says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You may not see the reaping now. You will reap. It'd be great to go to heaven and know people that we had no idea we affected. What a joy to know that Christ is able to use vessels like you and me. That's incredible. So what he wants to do.